You may be seated, and if you would take out your copy of the Scripture, your Bible, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to two or three places. Jesus and another kind of brave. Jesus and another kind of brave. Lord, would you in your mercy and by the wonderful work and power and presence of your Holy Spirit among us, would you open our hearts up and our minds up to that which you would say to us, that you would want to communicate to us, that you would want us to leave with this morning from your word, from your heart. Have mercy upon us, Lord, and be our teacher today, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you, if I could, two or three definitions straight out of Webster's dictionary of the word courage. The word brave didn't have a whole lot of definition, and I wasn't really satisfied with how they seem to handle it. But the word courage was defined with some more detail. You may want to jot down just a word or two out of these definitions, but I do believe that there'll be some of the things maybe this morning that you really will want to have written down to carry away. Here's one of the definitions for courage: the ability to do something that you know is difficult or dangerous. It can mean mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, and to withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. It implies firmness of mind and firmness of will in the face of danger or extreme difficulty. It can mean an ingrained capacity for meeting strain and difficulty with fortitude and resilience. From these words of definition, it speaks of moral strength. Speaks of inner resilience. It says nothing about the size of a bicep. It says nothing about a 40-yard dash speed. It says nothing about whether you're trained in military equipment. Courage is all about what's in your heart. Not that these next lines will be definitions, but they may be some insights with regard to courage. I didn't originate this line, but I like it, and it has been used by various statesmen and writers over the years, and they've framed it a little bit different each time, but here's the gist of it. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of it. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of it. If we think that someday we'll finally get brave enough, courageous enough, that we'll never be scared, then we may wait a lifetime and never move into that which could be threatening or dangerous or stressful simply because we're afraid. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it is the refusal to allow it to rule over you. Another thought: courage is not the primary emotion and may never be felt by the one deemed brave, but only observed and identified by onlookers. In other words, the one whom we would look at and say, how courageous or how amazingly brave you were. The person we're talking about might look back at us and say, I don't know what you're talking about. I was scared out of my mind. Or I didn't know what was going to happen. But somehow I just stayed there. Courage is not the primary emotion and may never be felt by the one deemed brave, but only observed and identified by the onlookers. Courage flows from another source. It grows from another root. Courage is the expression of another, stronger emotion. Did I lose you? You are going to be brave for something. You're going to risk your life for some cause, not just to be brave. Brave is not a standalone artesian well of strong emotion. Courage is a secondary emotion. A mother concerned about the safety of her child may not even be aware that she's doing something extraordinarily brave. All she knows is, that's her baby. And I love my baby. Courage is a secondary emotion. To spend a lot of time trying to generate courage on its own, to spend a lot of time just trying to be brave can be a waste of time. Bravery comes from something. Courage comes from something. Let's go quickly to Jesus. For Jesus, it was three things. Three things, and really you can cook them back down to one, were the source of Jesus' courage. I want you to find with me the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. This is one of the most amazing statements ever made by Jesus that explains his heart, that explains his passion, that explains his focus. John chapter 14 and the last two verses of John chapter 14. The bulk of John 14 deals with other things. The first part of it talks about heaven, some of the greatest descriptions of this place called heaven, his presence will be heaven for us, or is presence for us, but is heaven for us. But there's one day we're going to a place called heaven. And in that place called heaven, we will experience his presence. But it won't be heaven on earth. It'll be heaven, in the Father's house. And he speaks of that very clearly in the first part of John 14. And then some statements on prayer, teaching on prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit. But then you come down as he closes that particular section of his discourse with the disciples. He closes it in this way, John chapter 14 and verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, he says, for the ruler of the world, Satan, the devil, is coming. And he has nothing in me. The word literally is no place in me. Verse 31. But so that the world, may know that I love the Father and I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Courage for Jesus flowed out of, flowed from, grew from a heart that loved his Father. And what he wanted the world to know about him was not really so much about him as it was about his love for his Father. Because I love my Father, I do exactly what my Father has instructed me to do. What was that? Back up to John chapter 1 and look down at verse 17. John chapter 1 and verse 17. Speaking of Jesus, John records, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." His love for the Father, his loyalty to the Father, his determination to do only the things that his Father instructed him to do motivated him greatly. What were the things that the Father motivated him to do or instructed him to do that became his motivation? That he'd come out of heaven and he would move into the human race. And the purpose for his doing that was to enable people to be able to get it, what grace was all about, what truth was all about, what the truth of God, who he really is, could clearly be understood. The fact that people can mess up and blow the commandments of God grossly and for a long time, but there still can be forgiveness and restoration and a hope and a future, grace and truth. So when he ended up being in some situations, and being in some places where the things that were against and the people that were against grace and truth, when that would surface, then on the basis of his love for his Father and his loyalty to his mission, grace and truth, in response to that, out of him would come a response that to us looking at him would say, "Wow, brave. Took courage to do that." But he didn't come out of heaven flexing his muscles and loading an M16. He didn't come out of heaven to just blow up bad people and enjoy the doing of it. He came out of heaven because his Father sent him. And because he loved his Father and in loyalty to his Father was determined to do things that his Father gave him to do. Loyalty to a cause can make you a brave person. Love for somebody can make you an incredibly courageous person. I'll show you some examples from the life of Jesus. And Jesus and this other kind of brave. Would you find your way to the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 12. Let me read down, if you'd allow me, a few of these verses. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat as they walked along. But when the Pharisees," these were the ones who were just so concerned that they were going to miss God, miss what God wanted, that they came up with all of these extra rules to keep themselves from violating a known commandment, so they wrote all of these other pre-commandments to keep folks from, they didn't apply just to themselves, but they started imposing it upon the whole Jewish culture. And when the scripture would be said, "You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," one of the Ten Commandments, they started trying to interpret what that really meant. Well, it meant that you couldn't take any more than this many steps on the Sabbath day. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, take it up to maybe 300, but that's all you get for the Sabbath. You couldn't do any work in your fields. You couldn't harvest anything. You're supposed to rest. And when rest, that means you can't any more than take more of these steps and what we think you need to just to be sure you don't violate God, or you can't for sure, you can't do any work, and that would mean walking through a grain field, and if you're hungry, getting something to eat. That would violate the Sabbath. They were the religious police. They took the commandments of Scripture, added to them, and imposed a legalistic structure upon the people that crushed people instead of gave life to people. Enter Jesus, loving his Father, sent on the mission of enabling people to realize the truth as God really intended it to be known about him. And what happened again and again was that Jesus, who was God in the flesh, just kept walking right into and messing up all the Pharisees' extra added to Bible verses. They made them Bible. They made it like the Bible. And it wasn't the Bible at all. And so they are watching Jesus like a hawk. And they watch him on this day with his disciples walk through the grain fields, and they're just hungry. The guy's just hungry. Hungry on it. Was a Sabbath. It was their Saturday, and it was to be a holy day. Well, they walking through, they didn't have a sandwich. They ran out of peanut butter. They didn't have anything to eat. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Parenthesis. But it was lawful according to their additions to the law. It was law according to them. It was a tradition, an interpretation that they formalized into some kind of written law. But it wasn't the heart of God at all. Your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he, Jesus, said to them, "Have you not read what David, the king, centuries before, did when he became hungry? He and his companions. How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, bread which was dedicated to the Lord in the order of worship, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. But on that occasion, it was not a sin for David, because he was hungry and running from Saul, to eat even that holy bread. Or have you not read," Jesus continues, verse 5, "in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent by eating the bread, the showbread, there in the temple? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here," speaking of himself, which they obviously didn't get. "But if you had known what this means," now watch this, "if you had known what this means, loves his Father, came on a mission to reveal truth, the truth about God. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus is saying, my men were innocent in what they were doing. If you had understood how important it is to God that compassion is supposed to be rise to a higher level than just sacrifice, then you wouldn't have condemned the innocent in what they did. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Why? Because he let his men walk through a grain field and pick a few kernels of wheat or barley or whatever it was and eat it because they were hungry. And then because he walks into a synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand who can't work, who can't do what he would want to do, he's not going to die from a withered hand, but his quality of life is suffering. And what does Jesus do? It's the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath should never become a law against doing good on the Lord's day. And so he just hauled off and stepped into that man's misery and made him well, mercied him right there in front of everybody. I'm going to say to you, that was courage. That was brave. Because the very ones whom he was opposing represented a system of authority that had in an earthly sense the ability to have him arrested, to have him taken to jail. They would eventually one day be given the right to exercise capital punishment against him. They would take him out, and he knew it was coming. But still, he challenged their thinking. He corrected the error of their adding to what God had said. And he challenged their calloused hearts by saying to that man who couldn't work his arm, straighten that hand out. He just did it. Was he sitting there? Was Jesus sitting there consumed with a sense of personal bravery? Was he consumed with a sense, I love my Father and I want what my Father sent me here to do? To be accomplished. I believe it was the latter. Bravery comes from somewhere. Courage comes from somewhere. Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke for just a minute or two here. I want you to just see this. Really interesting. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. Luke 7:36. We're still dealing with the Pharisees here, the religious police, the church Nazis. You know, the ones that got rules for everybody else, and they don't even keep them themselves, but they got a rule. This is how you make God happy. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this. It's all about what you don't do. Pharisees. Verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Come to his house and have a meal with him in his house. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. That's how they did it. They didn't sit in chairs so much as they leaned on cushions and they leaned over like that and they ate off of the table. He reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now that's just a categorical term for somebody who was lowly regarded. And if it specifies that it is a woman who was a sinner, more than likely it carries with it the idea of a woman of ill repute, a woman of the streets, more than likely a community street prostitute. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Extremely expensive perfume for an extremely elaborate presentation. And standing behind him at his feet, verse 38, weeping. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, saw two things. Saw this woman of the streets come into his house. And then saw Jesus not repulsed by her presence, but receiving what she was bringing. He said to himself, the Pharisee, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered him. Now remember, the man was talking to himself, but Jesus heard him talking to himself. How about them apples? Oh, I'd never say that to God. Well, if you thought it, he heard it. And you know what? Still, he loves you. Still, his grace flows towards you. And Jesus answered him, Simon. It's the Pharisee's name, Simon. I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, day's wages, and the other 50. One owed 500, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon, do you reckon? Which one will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, pretty strong gesture and body language, turning toward the woman, he looks at Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That was the custom for guests to be treated in the days of sandals and no socks, with the opportunity to wash their feet as they came in to relax in the host's home. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. Kiss of greeting, kiss of welcome. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. That was a custom of welcome and greeting, and the oil would often have a fragrance to it as a way of freshening things up. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith in me has rescued you, has saved you. Go in peace. Grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth can get you into a lot of trouble. Grace and truth can put you in situations where the folks who don't want any grace will hate you for your grace. Truth can get you in trouble because when you're around a bunch of people in the middle of who have been believing lies, believing a lie, believing lies for a long time, and you step up and you step out and you speak truth, they won't necessarily like you for speaking the truth, i.e. the Pharisees and the scribes. Let me give you one more. This is Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee, here we go again, asked him to have lunch with him. This is Luke 11, 37. Ask him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. That Jesus hadn't ceremonially gone through some plan of that they had set in motion of this is how you are clean and you were washed when you come to eat. Jesus hadn't done it, hadn't washed his hands. But the Lord said to him, Jesus said to him, oh my goodness. About the time the iced tea was about to be set on the glasses, set on the table, about just before the fresh tortillas were brought out of the kitchen and the hot sauce was about to be set on the table. Watch this. When the Pharisees saw it, he was surprised that he had not ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, about that time they dropped the tortillas and the help got out of there. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within to charity, as charity. Give it as a gift, and then all things are clean for you. Won't take time to explain that, but it's a loaded statement. Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees. He's in the man's house. The fellas invited him over for lunch. Is Jesus irreparably and inexcusably rude? I won't answer that. I'm just throwing that out there. You got to be careful when you say, Jesus would never embarrass me. Or Jesus would never put me in a situation where I might feel uncomfortable. I'm going to tell you, if you'd been sitting across the table from Jesus on that day, I bet you would have been a little bit uncomfortable. Woe to you, you old Pharisee, you hypocrite. He wasn't picking on him without cause. He just lists what he knew. Woe to you Pharisees, verse 43, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him, he's just taken on the religious system. Now he steps in and takes on the legal system. Oh my goodness. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers to help them out. Skip down to verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. And when he left there, I bet they were glad to see him go, don't you? When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. And eventually they would catch him. And eventually they would have their way with him. Eventually he would be stripped and beaten beyond recognition and hung on a Roman cross. And Jesus, who spoke these words, knew that that day would come. Yet still, he spoke those words. Why did he speak those words? Why was he so bold? Why was he so, in a sense, courageous? Knowing who he was saying it to, knowing what they had the means to do, and knowing that one day they would do it to him. Why did he do it? Where did it come from? Where did the courage and boldness come from? But that the world may know that I love my Father. And my Father has sent me here to enable people to realize grace, what forgiveness is all about. What help is all about. What mercy is all about. When you don't deserve it, God wants you to know his mercy. And truth. Truth. Woe to you Pharisees, because you painted this picture of my Father that is a lie. It's not who he is. You ever known anybody religious like that? That painted God in such a way that as quick as you could do, you just wanted to run away from him. That's what the Pharisees, so many rules. This angry-faced Father God, who wants him as a father? If he's mad all the time, if he's got such a long list of stuff and he doesn't have to look to sub-point number one before he's got enough to fry you forever. Who wants to draw near to someone like that? The Pharisees were expecting Jesus to take their side. With the woman, it was a street, woman of the street, and so forth. It was as if Jesus said, Simon, Simon, if you're going to force me to make a choice between you and your pious, religious, man-made rules, if you're going to make me make a choice between you and this woman right here, I'm choosing her. Stand with her. What's that saying? Grace, grace, grace. It's not about that the woman's life stuff. He said her sins were many, but her sins can be forgiven. There's hope with God. He has a heart to forgive. He has a heart to release. His longing is to restore. But you, as a Pharisee, your desire was just to cut off and send away, and you could just be better if we didn't have those kind of people around us. And yet Jesus said, I came for the ones who were sick. I came for the ones who knew they needed help. The last spot I want to refer you to is that story in the Gospel of John. And again, Jesus, confronted by the Pharisees, the earthly system authority, unarmed. He had no 45 in his pocket. He had no... You know, had no dagger in his belt in the back. He didn't know karate. He didn't have a military escort anywhere. Brave. The odds were always stacked against him. There's no such thing as bravery when the odds are in your favor. You just pull the trigger. There's some fights, if they're going to be fought, they ought to be fought with superior power and so forth. But if we're talking sheer courage, it's when the odds are against you. But somehow, somewhere from deep within, there is a principle. It may be the love for the Father. It may be a sense of justice. It may be a sense of mercy. But you act on those stronger emotions more than you wait to just get hit with this thing, oh, I don't ever have to be scared again before I act. You act on the basis of the stronger emotion, which is love for your Heavenly Father, love for somebody. Grace drives you. Truth drives you. And you act in unbecomingly brave and courageous fashion. Early in the morning, John chapter 8, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, when the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women, what then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, and we don't know how long it took for them to hear it and respond, but when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you, pass sentence on you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Stop it. Quit sleeping with men who are not your husband. Quit it. If you don't quit it," this is an argument from silence, "if you don't quit it, this is liable to happen to you all over again. So stop it. Quit it. I don't condemn you, but I'm calling you to a higher way and better way to live." Back to what he says to the Pharisees. I think that it could very well be that there's truth and there is also grace being delivered in what Jesus says to these men. "He who is without sin, you throw the first rock." What he wanted them to see is that what they had in common with the woman was that three-letter word. That we all have in common with each other. It may be different categories of sin, but we all have in common as humans, male and female, older and younger, regardless of ethnicity, we all have in common sin. Just because you go to church, just because you have a degree from a theological institution, just because your family may have always been a church, does not mean that you do not have sin in your life somewhere. He wanted them to see that. Adultery, one of the big ten. They caught her in it. Sin. But he just turns it. Doesn't debate their issues. Doesn't try to say back to them, "Well, where's the man?" Because Moses would say, "You stone him too." Didn't even deal with that. He just went straight to their heart. And here's what he said: "He who is without sin, you throw the first rock." I believe there was grace in that, even though it was very courageous. They were ones who would have called the temple guard. He could have been arrested, and if one day they would, and it would happen. But I believe there was grace in it. Because if they were sinners, and he was known as the one who came to forgive sin, and the word was spoken among the Pharisees, who is this who forgives sin? But if they would just admit, I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness too, Lord, then they could be set free from their religious bigotry and their religious arrogance and their religious narrowness and their religious error in understanding of God. They could be forgiven just like she could be forgiven. Now, isn't that something? Jesus and another kind of brave. It's the brave that comes from the love of the Father and the commitment to the mission that he has given you. So if I wonder sometimes where did my bravery go or where did my courage go, that's not the question. The question is what's happened to my love for the Father? What's happened to my sense of embracing that mission that he has sent me on? What is that? Well, he would say, as the Father has sent me, Jesus would say, so have I sent you. He sends us into situations where there are needs, the grace of God to be expressed and represented and defined and shown. And sooner or later, one day, where there's nothing but lies and error being believed and perpetrated and passed on, that somehow if you're in the middle of that, for you to stand up with truth. Here is the truth. You may stand by yourself. There may be people who don't like you because you stand for the truth and you stand for grace. But guess whose company you are in. And in that place, you will hear it with fresh clarity. And in all capital letters, when Jesus will say to you by yourself, standing before opposition for grace and truth, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. I don't have anybody here standing with me. Oh, yes, you do. Now, here's the deal. You taste that one time. You taste the thrill of his presence when you were standing by yourself against insurmountable odds. You sense the presence of Jesus there, and you will not fear ever again those places like you used to fear them before. You know what they said about Peter and John? I'll finish with this. Jesus had gone. Jesus had left, crucified, raised from the dead, taken back to heaven. Pentecost had come. The Spirit was poured out upon the disciples who were afraid and driven by their fears until the Spirit of Christ came to indwell them. They were filled with his Spirit. Peter and John were on their way to the temple one day. Lame man is there. Alms, alms, alms for the poor, he cried. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. You remember that story? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the song says, and he got up walking and leaping and praising God. Crowd gathered. They knew the man. They understood the significance of what had happened, at least that man had been there for years, and now he's healthy and he's whole. Crowd gathered. Peter got up to preach, stood, declared Jesus. 5,000 more people after the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 more now are believing. The temple guard was called by these Pharisees, threatened by this explosion of favor toward this message of Jesus. He took Peter and John off to jail. The next day they were brought before the Sanhedrin, this tribunal, the rulers of the Jews. And in Acts chapter 4 it says, now as they this tribunal of Pharisees and Sadducees and all the religious elite. Now, as they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were untrained and uneducated men, but they recognized them as having been with Jesus. You can change the word. Now, as they observe the boldness, you could also insert the word confidence. You could insert the word courage. You could insert the word bravery. The men weren't freaked out when they were being arrested and they were at the hands, in a human sense, of the ones that had arrested them. They weren't scared. They just saw confidence on them. They just saw bravery on them. They just saw courage on them. The power of the Holy Spirit of the living Jesus can do that in you. So what are the lies that the family line that you're a part of believe? Where are the places of injustice that have not been stood up to? Where are the places of the lack of grace that haven't been extended, that haven't been extended because folks have been written off? Jesus and another kind of bravery. We don't really understand it until we're standing alone against overwhelming odds. But Christ in you. Christ in you. Jesus in you can open your mouth and use your body to express His heart to those who need it. They may reject it, but many will receive it and profit from it. Be brave. Be brave that flows out of a stronger emotion, which is loyalty to Him and love for Him. Lord, here we are, the vessels that You have picked out and chosen, but weak, Lord, weak and afraid many times. And we can convince ourselves with little outside help that what does my voice have any power to accomplish? What good would it do if I stood for this, if I supported that, if I was willing to lay down my life for this person or that cause that I believe is from You? Lord, would You strengthen? Would You strengthen in the place that really counts? Love for You and loyalty to Your call upon our lives. That if we die, we die faithful to You. If we fail, we fail being faithful and loving our Father and leave the results to You. Jesus and that other kind of brave. Lord, where we need to be convicted, we just ask You to do that. Just convict us, convict us, convict us. But where, Lord, we need to be encouraged that it can happen through us. You can do with us what You desire to do. That our lives are in Your hands, Lord. Use us. Use us. And even as we pray for ourselves, we remember with broken hearts the ones in Carolina who have lost cherished members of their families and their flock. Have mercy upon them. And, oh God, reveal Yourself to to that poor, enslaved, blinded, even demonically driven young man. Reveal yourself to him. Open the eyes of his heart. And we would pray that even as the parishioners stated to him, "We forgive you," we ask God to have mercy upon you. Lord, from this long distance, several hundred miles away, not knowing any of those in that church personally, we echo that prayer. We echo that heart. Lord, we forgive him and release him unto you. And we ask that you would have mercy upon him in such that he turns to you. Lost, he is. Saved, he can be. In Jesus' name.